Well, please turn with me in your Bibles today to Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a one-week break from Hebrews because it is our Reformation celebration conference weekend, although Hebrews would be a very fitting book to preach from for Reformation week. But I did want to look at Luke chapter 1. It was the passage that Denny read from this morning, and really to focus in on a few particular truths that are highlighted there, that are made there, by Zechariah when he's offering this prophecy there at the birth of his son, John. So I want to reread then for us this morning, verses 73 to 75. Luke chapter 1, verses 73 to 75. There, it says, "The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might open our eyes and, Lord, open our ears. Lord, give us a mind to understand and a heart, Lord, to believe the wonderful things, Lord, revealed to us in your word. Lord, how it is that sinners, Lord, such as we who are gathered here today, Lord, how it is that we might serve you without fear. Lord, how it is that we might serve you in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Lord, show us that it is only through Jesus Christ and only by faith in him that we can ever, Lord, receive and come to an experience of this blessing. Lord, to be able to serve you, Lord, for you to receive us, Lord, for you to be pleased with our service, all because of what Christ has done for us. So, Father, may we never depart from this foundation who is Jesus Christ our Lord, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Father, we ask that you teach us today and that you help us to see the centrality of Christ in everything that we do. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to take our week off from Hebrews and focus here on this great blessing that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? A blessing that was deprived of the people under Roman Catholicism, but was rediscovered and reestablished during the time of the Reformation. And really, we could say that the Reformation, in its most basic terms, is a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It is a recovery of the preaching and of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, and especially that doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is the message of salvation, a message of God's grace and how sinners can have their sins forgiven, how we can be reconciled to God, how we can be set free from sin and death, from slavery and from bondage. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his earthly ministry, his first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Luke was this very message, a message of liberty to those who were captive, right? To those who were in slavery under the law and under sin and under death. He came to preach and to proclaim liberty to those who were captive. He says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." One of the great blessings of the gospel is liberty, right? It is freedom. It grants those who are oppressed freedom and liberty from the guilt of sin and the knowledge of our condemnation, right? When we were slaves to sin, right, when we were in our natural state, born under the law of works, it produces within us a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. Right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There in Romans 8, he makes a contrast between the spirit of adoption, the spirit of a son, right? The son serving his father, not in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit of liberty and of peace, of freedom, a spirit of love for his father. In contrast to this, he talks about the spirit of slavery, And the spirit of slavery is one of fear. It is one of dread. The slave serves his master not out of love, not out of peace and out of liberty, but he is compelled by this servile fear to yield obedience to his master. The gospel grants to us the spirit of adoption so that we no longer serve God in fear, but rather we are called to serve God without fear, right? To serve him in love and in peace and in freedom. Now, nowhere is this contrast more clearly seen than in the person of Martin Luther, right? When Luther, we remember, was nearly struck by lightning and took the vow to become a monk, his service to God, before his understanding of the gospel, his service was a service of fear, and it was a service of dread of God, right? As a monk, his entire life was, in a sense, devoted to the very service of God. And he records of himself that he kept a very rigorous schedule. He was very dutiful in his service unto God. He gave himself to a life of self-denial, of fasting, of confessions, of severe treatment of his body. He was a dutiful monk by his own profession, beyond that of all of his peers. He was a dutiful Catholic, beyond that of most other Roman Catholics. And his own testimony concerning his devotion was that he was a good monk and that he kept the rules, he says, of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He says if any monk was ever to obtain heaven on the basis of being a monk and the duty and the service of the monk, he says it would have been me, right? I would have obtained such things. But with all of that service to God, his conscience was constantly tormented. It was in anguish. He had no peace because Luther rightly understood the holiness of God and he rightly understood the doctrine of salvation that was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. That his salvation was at least in part dependent upon his own performance, upon his works of righteousness, upon his ability to be a dutiful monk. And he rightly understood that though he was a better monk than all of his peers, his monkery, which I like that word monkery, because it almost sounds like monkey, right? And they are kind of monkeyish in what they're doing. But his monkery, he says, could never pass the bar of God's righteousness. See, this is the problem with self-righteousness. So long as we're comparing ourselves to other men, we can always find someone worse than us, right? It's pretty easy. All you people have to do is look to me and you can say, I'm better than that guy. Then we're convinced we're doing it, right? We're okay. But when we understand rightly the righteousness of God and the law of God and what the law of God requires, and that we need not compare ourselves to other men, but we have to compare ourselves to God, to God's righteousness, well, then who can say that he is just and right in the sight of God, right? This is why in the book of Job, it says, how can a man be just in the sight of God? How can he be that on the basis of his own works? And Luther rightly understood that no matter how hard he strove, right, how hard he worked, he could never strive enough to gain heaven by his own works. He would confess his sins for hours in the confession booth, only to leave and return because he realized that when he was confessing his sins, he was doing it so that he would avoid going to hell or that he would avoid time in purgatory. He wasn't doing it out of love for God. And he knew that if I'm not doing it out of love for God, then the 3 hours I just spent in the confessional booth, it's all for naught because it was not motivated out of love for God, but out of self-love. And that is the very opposite of what the law of God requires. And it didn't meet up to God's standard of righteousness. Could you imagine living under that bondage? Under that constant fear, knowing that your salvation is in part dependent upon your works, and yet realizing that no matter how hard you strive, you can never strive enough. You can never love God enough. You can never be sincere and pure enough in your devotion. You can never do enough, with the result that you're in a constant state of guilt and fear and slavery and bondage. And Luther says, literally, in his case, he's killing himself trying to please God, but never able to obtain any peace, any assurance, any comfort, any hope, because he understood that no matter how hard he might serve God, he could never serve him enough. It was never going to be good enough. So that he says, I hated the righteousness of God, by which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinners. He says, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, he says, if not blasphemously, I certainly was murmuring greatly. He says, I was angry with God. Now, this is because Luther was actually reflecting and thinking about these things. Most people don't do this, right? The nominal worship, the average Roman Catholic of the day, even his fellow monks, they give no thought to the righteousness of God, to the justice of God. They just perform their rituals and they go on their merry way, fully convinced that everything is all right between them and God. But Luther's conscience was pricked by these things, whereas most men's conscience are completely untouched by the knowledge of sin. Right? There are those who are nominal and they don't even think about these things. There are also those who are hypocritical, those who are the self-righteous worshipers of God, completely deluded in their own mind that they can actually satisfy God's righteousness by their own works, by their own deeds. And in contrast to the nominal worshiper, and in contrast to the self-righteous worshiper, here stood Luther, right, fully aware of what God's law and what God's justice demanded, and fully aware that God could not be placated by his works. His works were never going to be good enough, even though he was a monk who was above reproach, striving with all of his might, yet convinced that no matter how hard he strove, he could never obtain what he was seeking. And in this way, before his conversion, before he understood and believed the gospel, he's really no different than Israel, as they are described in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, where the apostle says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is the righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, failed to succeed in reaching that law. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works, and they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were pursuing a law, he says, that would lead to righteousness. But no matter how hard they pursued it, they would never obtain what they were seeking. Because the law, though it sets forward to us the righteousness of God, yet because of the flesh, we have no ability to keep it. We cannot obtain what we are seeking from the law of God. And it was not until Luther came to understand the gospel that the righteousness of God is not something to be earned through human effort, but rather it is a gift to be received by faith. And it was a gift given through Jesus Christ. And it was when he came to understand the gospel, this truth, that it unlocked for him, he says, the very doors of paradise, and peace and comfort flooded into his troubled soul. And this is what our passage today is speaking of. One of the blessings of the gospel is the ability that we have to serve God without fear. That is not true of us in our natural state. In our sinful state, there is no service of God without fear. If it's without fear, it is because we're completely deluded. But if we understand rightly who God is and who we are, there is no service of God without fear in our natural state. This is a product, a fruit, a blessing that we receive through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the context of our passage in Luke chapter 1 is this prophecy uttered by Zacharias after the birth of his son, John the Baptist. We remember that when Zacharias went in to offer incense, that there the angel told him that his wife would conceive and that they would have a son, and that Zacharias was unbelieving, right? He had disbelief in this miracle that was going to happen, and the sign given to him that it would happen was that he would be mute, right? He would be mute until the son was born, and so he remained a mute until the birth of John the Baptist. Now John has been born, and his tongue is let loose, and he gives this prophecy concerning his son, but primarily this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ and what God would do through him. It is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Malachi at the close of the Old Testament canon. That before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, he says, God will send Elijah the prophet to prepare the people for the Lord's Christ. Right? Not that Elijah would be reincarnated, or not that Elijah would literally come to the people, but he means that God would send a prophet like Elijah. Great and powerful like Elijah would be raised up by God, and that this prophet in his arrival would be the signal, he would be the forerunner to the Christ. That when the prophet like Elijah came, it would signal to the people that the Lord is coming, that he is coming there among his people. The birth of John then was this event, this very significant event. The birth of John is the beginning of the days of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Son of God would come down out of heaven, when he would take on human flesh, and when he would dwell among us, and when he would come and accomplish the redemption of his church by offering his life as a sacrifice of atonement for his people. Zechariah's prophecy is not so much about John, though he does mention his role in verse 76. This prophecy is a prophecy about God's salvation to be accomplished in the coming of Christ. The focus of it is upon Jesus Christ and the redemption that will be found in him. And I want to focus today on one aspect of this salvation, one of the great blessings that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is why we're picking up in verses 72 and 73. Let's read 72 and 73 again. It says, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham and our father. He roots this great redemption in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Right? What God had accomplished in his generation is what was promised to Abraham so many years before in Abraham's generation. 1,800 years prior, God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. 1,800 years before the birth of John, God swore to bless him, to multiply him, to increase his descendants, and God swore that in his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. We know from our study in Hebrews that the chief, the principal, the primary aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham had reference to Jesus Christ. This is what is primary in what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 20, in everything that's going on with Abraham. It's all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to interpret that covenant in light of Jesus Christ. It has reference to him. The greatest blessing that God gave to Abraham was to make him an ancestor of Jesus Christ. That according to his flesh, Jesus would be a descendant from Abraham. Abraham, his physical offspring, they would be the instrument, the vehicle used by God to bring his Christ into the world. And it would be the Christ who would be the solution to the problem of sin. Right? The promise made to Abraham centered chiefly then on the coming of Jesus Christ, and that was the foundation of Abraham's faith and of his hope during the time of his sojourning. It was the hope of the forgiveness of sins to be accomplished in the future in the coming of the seed. Abraham and the patriarchs, right, the men of old, they were not stupid beasts whose only concern was land, money, possessions, peace, comfort, safety in this present life. They understood the reality of sin, right? They lived in a world that was filled with death and with misery. They knew about the forgiveness of sins. They understood that there was a life to come and their hope was not found in this world. That is explicitly taught in Hebrews chapter 11. They were looking, he says, for a better country. And if that country was the one from which they came, he says, they could have gone back to it. But as it is, they were looking for a better country. And where is the country that they were looking for? It was heaven itself. It was the dwelling place of God. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. But they understood that if they were to enter into that heavenly country, there must be an answer to the problem of sin. How can sinful men dwell with a holy God? This is the chief question the Bible is answering. This is the problem that we have. How can man dwell with God? How can this be? How can they have a hope of eternal life when they are sinful men? And the answer came to Abraham in the form of a promise that in his seed, singular, the blessing of salvation would be accomplished, that in his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's not my interpretation. That is the apostle's interpretation in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "to your offspring, who is the Christ." There, he explicitly tells us that promise was made to one. It had reference to one offspring, and that one offspring is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Zacharias is saying in his prophecy is that the promise made to Abraham and the fathers, the oath that he swore to bring Christ into the world through them, it is being accomplished in the days of Zechariah. And the birth of John is the signal that the Christ is coming. The fathers received Christ in the form of a promise, but none of them lived to see that promise fulfilled. Right? They all died before he came. They saw it from a distance. Right? They greeted it from afar. But now, in the days of Zechariah, God has fulfilled the promise that was made to them. And during their days, Christ will exist not in the form merely of a shadowy promise, but in the form of an incarnation, in the form of a reality, in the form of a substance, as a promise that has been fulfilled. It is in the coming of Christ that these blessings are then opened up for us. Now, what is this blessing Christ accomplishes for us? Notice verse 74, Luke chapter 1, verse 74. He says, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Notice first that this salvation is granted to us by God. Notice that, to grant us, to give it to us. It's not something to be earned, but it is a gift that is bestowed by the Lord. Right? Remember what we were saying about Luther. Before his conversion, righteousness was something to be established. Heaven was something, it was a reward, to be earned by human effort. After his salvation, he came to see and realize that righteousness is not something to be established and earned by man. Heaven is not something that we obtain by our works. Rather, it is a gift that God bestows upon sinners through faith. We must remember, always, we do not merit salvation. We do not earn it. We do not achieve God's salvation by our own works, by our own goodness. God did not look down from heaven and see all of you fine people, though I think you're fine people, but God didn't look at you and say, "Man, I really got to have those people in my family. They're such wonderful people." This is not the case at all. All of us are detestable. We are unworthy. We are sinners in the sight of God, and none of us deserve anything good from the Lord, but only condemnation as a result of our own sin. Therefore, if we are to become God's children, and if we are to have his salvation, it is not something that we can earn, that we can work for. It is a gift that God must bestow on the basis of his grace and mercy. And this is what the gospel teaches us. We're not co-laborers with the Lord, as if salvation is a joint work between God and man. Remember, that's what Chuck was teaching us about Roman Catholicism. It's a joint work. God does his part, right? He helps those who help themselves, right? And he comes along and makes up the rest of it. But in that equation, the most important person is always who? It's always us. God's doing the same thing for everybody. It's always me that makes all the difference. So who gets all the praise? I get the praise, but not God. But this is not the case in true salvation. And here it is stated as something granted, something gifted to us by God, right? To grant or to gift is to receive something. It is to have something bestowed, right, with no reference to worth, no reference to the man. It is an act of sheer grace and mercy that comes from God, as it is written in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Now notice next, what is it that God grants to us? What is this great salvation that the Lord gives? First, he says that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. This is one way of looking at our salvation. In a sense, right, it is true that we are slaves. We are captives. That's what we read earlier from Luke chapter 4. He talks about captives. He talks about those who are oppressed. And there is a sense in which we are slaves and that we have enemies who are exercising this tyranny over us. This is the great need that we have. We need to be redeemed, right? We need to be delivered. We need to be set free. We are captives. We are slaves to our enemies. These enemies exercise an authority and a tyranny over us, and we are completely unable to deliver ourselves from them. We cannot save ourselves. God must deliver us. If man is going to be saved, then it is a work of God. He must rescue us from our enemies. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, it says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" No one can plunder the strong man's house unless that strong man is first bound. That strong man is Satan. Do any of us have the power in our own strength to go and bind Satan and plunder his household? None of us can do those things. But who can? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what he did. He went into his kingdom, he bound him, and then he plundered his goods. He took his possessions and brought them into his own kingdom. He's translated or transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son. We have these enemies. These enemies oppress us. These enemies exercise an authority and power over us, and we are powerless to overcome them. Now, these enemies are chiefly spiritual in their nature. Right? The great enemies of God's people are not primarily physical in nature. It does not have to do merely with this present world. This was the folly of the Jews. They desired a Christ, but the Christ that they desired was one who would deliver them from their political enemies, one who would give them a kingdom in this world, who would give them comforts, prosperity, freedom, blessings in this present life. They were, in a sense, adherents to the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is not new to our day. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Cain was an adherent to the prosperity gospel. Esau was an adherent to the prosperity gospel. The Jews in Jesus' day, they believed in the prosperity gospel because the prosperity gospel, its focus is on what? The blessings of this life. If God will give me money, if he gives me health, if he gives me children and prosperity and blessings in this life, that's all I want from him. And this is all that many people will ever seek from God. They were happy to have Jesus as their king so long as that meant their bellies were full and they were happy and fat and sassy in this present life. Look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus rebukes them because they're coming to him, but they're not coming to him for salvation. They're coming to him because they got a belly full of bread. And they want another belly full of bread, right? And they think that if we make him our king, we're going to have all the bread that we could ever want. And we'll never go hungry again, but we'll have all that we need. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal." You're laboring, he says, for the food that perishes. You're coming to me because you got a belly full of bread, and that's what you want more of, but that's not what I have come for. I have come that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. And that life has not to do with this present world, but primarily has to do with the world to come, right? With eternal life, with God. What kind of a savior, what kind of a deliverer would Jesus be if he delivered us from all of our physical enemies? If he gave us peace and prosperity in this life, and then we died in our sins and we went to hell for all eternity. He would be no Christ at all, right? He would be no Savior at all if all he did was come to deliver us from our physical enemies. Our greatest need is not peace and prosperity in this life. Our greatest need is peace with God. It is deliverance from spiritual enemies, from Satan, from sin, and from death. These are the three great enemies that stand against God's people. And all of this is evident and clear from Genesis chapter 3, right? Which is in the Old Testament. So they understood and they knew these things. They knew and understood that the world was created by God in Genesis 1 and 2. That God declared that the world that he created was very good. Anyone with half a brain looking around at the world in which we live, the world in which they lived, could understand that this is not the world as it was created by God. That this world is not very good, though there are still evidences of God's goodness, but it is a world filled with sin, with misery, with sorrow, filled with death. And what brought this about? Where did the change take place from Genesis 2 to what we see in Genesis 4 with Cain murdering his brother Abel? Well, it's Genesis 3. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I know 3 is in between 2 and 4, right? It's Genesis chapter 3. This is where everything went awry, where everything was ruined and brought into a state of corruption. Satan deceived the man and the woman through temptation so that they transgressed the commandment of God. They're Satan, he tempts them, and then they commit sin. So now we've got two enemies, Satan and sin. And then as a result of sin entering into the world, man comes under a state of condemnation, right? There's death. Satan, sin, death. Those three together right there in Genesis chapter 3. In all of the misery, the ruin, the condemnation that man experiences in this life, and that man experiences in the life to come, all of it is a fruit of what took place of that original sin there in Genesis chapter 3. As it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through the one man, through Adam, and then death came through sin, and that sin took place because of the temptation that was brought on by the devil. What is the solution to this? That this is the problem that must be solved. There must be an answer to the problem of sin. And there is only one answer, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For salvation can be found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, it says in Acts chapter 4. He is the solution to the sin of man. And this is what God foretold in the first announcement of the Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When the Lord is pronouncing his judgment upon the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. How can that promise be interpreted or refer to anything except the salvation from Satan, sin, and death? What the serpent brought about through his temptation, the sin of man and the condemnation of death, that the only solution to this is the seed of the woman who will come and defeat and crush the head of the serpent. This is what has resulted in the world, and especially in man as a result of the serpent's deception. The entrance of sin, the entrance of death into the world, man coming under a state of sin and condemnation. The seed of the woman would come, and his work would be to undo, to destroy the works of the devil, and to restore man back to the image of God. It says that such in 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared, he says, to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. This is why Christ came. He came to destroy the work of the devil. And what is the original work of the devil? But to bind men into sin and under the condemnation of death. He came to deliver us from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. This unholy triumvirate that binds and enslaves all men by nature. Remember Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks there about us being enslaved to Satan, who binds us with fear of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There it is. Slavery, fear, death, the devil. Right? It doesn't explicitly mention sin there, but sin is the key. That is everything. Satan tempts us to sin, and as a result of sin, we're under death, and then we're in fear. Fear of death and fear of God, fear of condemnation. All of those things are there together. And Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He came to set us free from such things. We must be delivered from the hands of our enemies. And this is the chief work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from Satan, from sin, and from death. Notice next in Luke chapter 1, the blessing that results from this deliverance. He says that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. This is the blessing granted to us by God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, as God's children, we, as those redeemed by the Lord, have the ability now to serve God without fear. Now, we have to observe the ordering of these things, right? Before we can serve God without fear, what must happen? We have to be delivered from the hands of our enemies. The deliverance from the enemies comes first, and then as a result of our being delivered from the hands of our enemies, namely our salvation, now we are able to serve God without fear. These two things are inseparable, right? They go together, but they're also distinct. Remember that from our lesson yesterday when Chuck was teaching about justification and sanctification. These two things are inseparable. They go hand in hand, but they're also distinct, and we cannot blend them together. And sanctification is always a fruit of justification. It is never the foundation of our justification. And whenever we make our justification based upon our sanctification, then what happens to us? We come back under fear. We come back under oppression. We have no assurance. We're filled with doubt because now it's based upon me and not upon some objective standard that is outside of me. The foundation of serving God without fear is the reality that we have been delivered from the hands of our enemies. We must be redeemed from the curse of the law. We must be set free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. This must come first. This must be the root or the foundation. And then the fruit or the result of such things is that now we have the ability to serve God without fear. There must be justification. There must be adoption into the family of God before we can serve him without fear. This is the way and the order of these things. There must be a declaration of righteousness on the basis of Jesus Christ. There must be an adoption into the family of God on the basis of Christ so that we are no longer regarded as a slave, but now we have the standing of a son. There must be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all of these blessings we receive, not on the basis of the deeds of our righteousness, but all on the basis of Jesus Christ and received through the gift of faith. It is his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins, right? The forgiveness of sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the fulfillment of his law, the removal of guilt, the washing of the conscience, the writing of the law on the heart. All of these are gifts that have been won and purchased for us by Jesus Christ, by his objective work on the cross, and they are granted to us by grace through faith in Christ. And then as a result of this gift of salvation, now we as God's people are free to serve him without fear. Serving God without fear is in contrast to serving God with fear, right? That is the natural state of man, where we are in a state of sin, and all we can do is serve God in fear. Again, that is the contrast represented in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where he says again, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. The spirit of slavery always goes with fear, but he says, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is liberty and freedom, to be able to have the ability. Do you know how presumptuous it would be for us to call God our Father if we did not have that right given to us by Christ? We have no right to do such things, but we have the freedom because of the spirit of adoption that is there within us, right? The spirit of slavery that results in fear, the spirit of adoption as sons. It is the spirit of slavery that leads to fear. In our natural state, we are born under the law of God. And God is relating to us by nature on the basis of that law, on the basis of our own works, of our own deeds. We are slaves. We are not sons in that natural state. And under the law, a slave must yield to his master a service. He must obey the will of his master. He must do the bidding of his master. And if the slave will have the favor and approval of his master, then he must faithfully obey his will. He must render unto his master an acceptable service. And the law of God teaches us what the service that we owe unto God. And what do we owe to God? But to love him with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, which is God's own righteousness. This is the service that we owe to God. It is conformity to his own righteousness. The law of God reveals to us the standard of righteousness. And according to Romans chapter 7, where the apostle says that the law is spiritual, the law is holy and righteous and good. The law of God is not the problem. The problem is who? It's you and me. We are the problem in the equation, not the law of God. Now, the law of God will never result in salvation. It will always result in condemnation, but that's not because of some defect of the law. It's a defect in you and me. We're the defective ones, right? The law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good. And we must confess that, right? We must see that what the law requires of us is not evil. It's good, right? What else should God require of us? And what else should we owe unto God but to love him with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength? He created us, for crying out loud. He created the whole world. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Is it not right that we give to God our very lives? Is it not right that we love him supremely above every other thing? And is it not good and right for us to love our neighbor as ourselves? To love those created in the image of God, and to love them and to prefer them over ourselves. This is what the law requires of a man. And as a slave, a man is bound to offer perfect fidelity to that law of God. And if he keeps that law, then the law offers to him life, the blessing of life. But if he doesn't keep that law, the law also contains a curse. And it offers the curse of damnation, of condemnation, the curse of death, if he does not keep the law of God. Blessings for those who uphold it, curses for those who violate it. And in the natural state, we are a slave, working all day long, hoping that I'm working good enough and I'm serving good enough to earn life at the end of the day, but knowing that I can never do enough to earn it. So all that awaits me is what? The curse. That's all that's left, is the curse of the law. The blessing has been forfeited. It was forfeited by Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And it's forfeited in us in our very birth. We were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us, it says in Psalm 51. We sang that earlier today. The blessing is removed. We don't have any chance of ever obtaining that blessing. So for the slave, he's serving all day long in the field of his master, hoping that he can do enough to please his master, and yet it's in futility because he does not have the ability to reach the standard that his master has set. That's what we read earlier in Romans chapter 9. That was the problem with Israel. They were seeking a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law because they can't reach that law. It's impossible for a man born in sin to offer to God an acceptable service and an acceptable righteousness. And therefore, as slaves, it always results in fear. In fear. Because of the sin nature, we cannot meet the righteous demands of God's law. We're constantly falling short of the glory of God, constantly sinning against God. And so the conscience is afflicted. It's terrorized by the knowledge of sin. It's brought into a state of fear and dread because of the guilt and condemnation of sin. Right? This is what we spoke of concerning Luther earlier. He was serving God with all of his might, but so long as his approval before God was contingent upon his own service, he knew that he could never measure up, right? He could never live up. He could never serve God well enough. He could not love God good enough. He could not be sincere and true enough. That this is what he would do, confessing his sins for hours upon hours, and then realizing that the reason I was confessing my sins was out of self-love, and my motivation was not pure. Therefore, everything that I did is defective in the sight of God, and it does not meet up to God's standard, with the result that there's fear, dread, no assurance of God's love, no peace in the conscience, but only servile fear due to the guilt of sin. And the result of those in such a state is a spirit of bondage, of slavery. This is why in 2 Corinthians 3, it calls the old covenant a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, because that covenant could never bring man into a blessed state. Because that covenant, in order to realize the blessings of the covenant, it depends upon the faithfulness of man. And so long as man is a part of the equation for obtaining the blessing is never going to be obtained, because what are we always going to do? We're always going to fail. We are faithless. We are as unstable as water. And therefore, so long as the obtaining of the blessing is contingent in part upon man, he will never succeed in reaching that blessing. He will never obtain it. He will never get it. It is impossible for man to yield obedience to God, to serve God, so as to receive his blessing, and then the result is only fear, death, condemnation. And so as man is serving under the law, as he's serving not as a son but as a slave, there's always this haunting of the knowledge of sin. He knows he cannot keep the law's demands. Now, again, they know this deep down. They won't say it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans chapter 1. Luther is very rare because he was honest about his own state and God was working on him. Most people are just, they don't even think about these things. But deep down inside, we know from Romans chapter 1, they know that those who do such things deserve to die. But they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Their conscience are seared, so they're not thinking about these things. But deep down, they know that there is sin, there is a just God, there is a day of judgment, and that they deserve to die as a result of their own sins. He cannot keep the law of God, and he knows that there is a day of judgment, and as hard as he may work, he can never overcome his flesh. He is a slave to Satan, to sin, and to death. But in the gospel, right, under the new covenant, after we've been justified by the blood of Christ, now we're adopted into the family of God, and we can serve God without fear, because we know that my standing before God's not based upon my service. It's based upon someone else and what he's done for me, right? It doesn't depend upon my faithfulness to God, but the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our conscience are sprinkled clean, right, by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and there no longer remains any guilt or condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation, he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Under the law, God relates to the sinner on the basis of the sinner's righteousness, on the basis of the sinner's faithfulness. But under the gospel, God relates to us not on the basis of our faithfulness, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of the faithfulness of someone else, of another, of our representative, of one who stands in our place on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are faithless, but he's not faithless. He is faithful. We are unstable, not him. He is very, very stable. And he alone secures for us all of the blessings of salvation. This is why it calls him in Hebrews the surety. He is the surety or the guarantor of the new covenant. He is our representative. He stands in our place so that God is no longer entering into covenant directly with us. He's entering into covenant through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And then by faith, we are united to him. Our life is hidden in Christ, and God is relating to us on the basis of Christ, right? He is the surety and he guarantees the covenant because our part of that covenant is not being fulfilled by you and me. Who's it being fulfilled by? It's being fulfilled by Christ. He's taking up our place and he's fulfilling it on our behalf. He is the mediator of the new covenant, standing in our place, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law for us and opening up and securing the blessings of the new covenant for us and then granting them to us as an inheritance that is given to us as a gift. In Jesus Christ, the law has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled for us. It's been upheld for us through him. Its righteousness he kept in his perfect life of obedience. He never sinned against God one time. This is why when he came to be baptized and John would forbid him, he says, no, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill it for who? For you and me. We must be righteous. How can the man be just before God? We must be just. We must be righteous before God. How can a man obtain it? Not through his own deeds, but through the work of Christ, through Christ's righteousness. He kept the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And then as to the curse of the law, he kept it as well in his sacrificial death on the cross, where he became a curse for us. And we are accounted righteous for his sake. He removes the curse from us, and he grants to us the blessing of his perfect righteousness. So then, everything that would produce fear in us, right? The knowledge of all of our shortcomings in terms of our righteousness, the knowledge of our sin, the knowledge of our condemnation, all of it's gone. It's been removed by Christ. And there's nothing there to cause us to be in fear of God anymore. And when I say fear of God, I mean bad fear of God. I don't mean the good fear of God, but the servile fear of God. Remember in Hebrews 8, verse 12, the blessings of the new covenant, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. He doesn't say I will remember some of their sins no more. If one sin was remembered by God against us, then we would be in fear. We would be condemned. But he says, I will remember their sins no more. How many sins will he not remember anymore? All of our sins. All of our sins he removes from us. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness, and he no longer regards us as sinners because he will remember them no more. And where there is no remembrance of sin, then there is no fear because the perfect love of Christ drives away all fear. As Christians, in Christ, we are able to serve God. We are able to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to him. We are able to offer acceptable worship to God and do so without fear. Because we know that in Christ, we're already fully accepted by God. He loves us, and there's nothing that can change that. He loves us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He receives us. Not on the basis of our service, but on the basis of Christ's service and what Christ has done on our behalf. And that standing can never change because it is all based on Christ. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our standing with God is secure. It's perfect. It's stable. If it's based on us, it's unstable. That was the pietism that we talked about. It's inwardly focused. It goes back to man. Now we're looking at ourselves. And when we look to ourselves, there's nothing but misery. But when we look to Christ and we see his righteousness, Then we know that God accepts us, that God loves us, he receives us, and that we are not condemned, and he will never reject us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, even when we're unfaithful to him. We are faithless, but he remains faithful because he cannot and he will not ever deny himself. Today, we are gathering as God's people. Today, we are serving God. But we're not serving God today, and we're not gathering here to worship God in order to earn God's favor. If that's the reason you've come today, it would be better for you to leave and to go home because it's worthless. It's of no good at all. We're not gathering and worshiping God today in order to earn God's favor. And at the end of our service, we'll sit back and look and see, you know what? I was a pretty good guy today. I really sang loudly and my mind was focused and I was nice to everybody. You know, I almost became a jerk for a little bit, but I held myself and I did really good. And I know that because I did such a good job today, well, God loves me now. God accepts me and he accepted my worship because of the quality of my worship. That's not what we're doing today. We are gathering as God's people, worshiping and serving God, not to earn his favor. We've already got his favor. We're already his sons. We're just worshiping him today because we love him, because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, because we want to thank him and praise him because of his goodness and his mercy that he has given to us. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to earn the right to be his sons. Rather, we already have all of these blessings on the basis of Christ. Our standing with God is secure in him. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And so now we are free to serve him without fear because we know that our standing with God is secure in Jesus Christ. In this life, all of our serving of God will have a mixture of sin and corruption. Even our worship of God today, just on the basis of what we offer as it comes from us, it doesn't measure, it won't ever measure up. There's always a mixture of sin and corruption because of the presence of the flesh. The flesh is always with us. It's always corrupting everything that we do. And if our standing was based on our service, then again, it would never measure up. But we're not serving God to gain a standing. We serve God because we have a standing, and therefore we're able to serve without fear, without any fear that God is going to reject us, that he's going to cast us away because of our weaknesses and because of our failings. And God receives us. He receives our worship. He receives our service. Be it ever so weak, ever so feeble, ever so frail, he always receives it, always and only on the basis of his son, Jesus Christ. And we have that in the form of a promise from God, an oath that God has sworn that he will receive us and he will receive our worship for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we are assured that when we draw near to God through Christ, by faith in Christ, when we worship God through Jesus Christ, God will accept us and he will accept our worship, not because of the quality of our worship, but because of his son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, his intercession on our behalf. This is what makes our service, our worship, our very lives acceptable and pleasing to God. It is the service of a son who loves his father, who wants to please his father. Right? We want to obey our Father. We have the Spirit of our Father, of our God, writing his law on our heart, leading us to offer willing, joyful obedience to God. But still mixed with much sin, much corruption, much of what is a pollutant. And though the flesh remains, and there is always this mixture of error in all of our service and in all of our worship of God, it is still presented to God the Father through a mediator who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as our worship passes to God through Christ, he mixes it with the incense of his own intercession. He purifies it of all unrighteousness. He removes all of the dross from all of our corruptions. So then what is presented before God is holiness and righteousness and acceptable service to God. all on the basis of who? Jesus Christ. All on him and what he does for us. That's why we have to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the struggle. Our eyes, we got wandering eyes, right? We have drifting eyes. And we always want to begin to look at ourselves. At ourselves and to compare ourselves to one another and to think that we're really something and to turn away from Christ. But when we look to self, we are deprived of peace, of hope, of comfort, of assurance. Because when we look to self, unless we're completely deluded, we're going to realize, you know what, I'm not very faithful. There's a lot of sin that is there within me. But when we look to Christ, in him we see that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. In him we see that I have a standing with God that is secure. And I see that in him, he is the perfect answer to all of my sin. And yes, he is the one that can save me and deliver me from the wrath of God. We'll close with this short quote from Calvin. Calvin rightly said, right, just like this morning, we couldn't sing without singing A Mighty Fortress at our Reformation conference. Well, you can't finish without quoting from Calvin, right? So we'll finish with a quote from Calvin. Calvin rightly said, if you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation. That's right. If you think about yourself, you're going to come under condemnation. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all of his benefits, that all of his things are made yours, that you are made a member of him, indeed, one with him. His righteousness overwhelms your sins. Isn't that a wonderful way of thinking about it? His righteousness overwhelms my sin. Isn't that similar to the end of Romans chapter 5? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. His worthiness intercedes so that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands that the fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. We ought not to separate ourselves from Christ, and we ought not to separate him from us. He says, but rather, hold him with both hands as tightly as we can. That is where our hope is found, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is where our hope is found. So let us then look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today thanking you and praising you, Lord, for so great a salvation that you have provided for us, that you have so graciously bestowed upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess ourselves to be sinners. Lord, we know that even as your children, Lord, there still remains much corruption within us, and that if our standing before you was based, Lord, even 1% of it was based upon our obedience and our faithfulness to you, that, Lord, it would fail because it would only be as strong as its weakest link. And, Lord, we are very weak. And, Lord, it would fail at that very point. But we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that our salvation is based not upon our deeds of righteousness and not upon our faithfulness, but that it's based upon Jesus Christ. He is our surety. He is the one who is our representative, our mediator, the one interceding on our behalf. We look to him as our great high priest who offers sacrifice to God for us. And that we see that in him, the offering is not the blood of a bull or a goat, but we see him offering his very blood on our behalf. And we know that his blood speaks a better word even than the blood of Abel. And so we see in him, Lord, the solution and the answer for all of our sin and the guilt and the condemnation that we are under. And that in him, we can have our sins forgiven. And that we can be made righteous in your sight. And that we can become your sons. And that we can serve you without fear only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, fix our faith squarely upon him. And Lord, keep our eyes from ever turning to anything that is worthless. Lord, especially to our own deeds, Lord, to our own goodness, because there is no goodness in us. Everything good within us, Father, it has come from you. And so may we depend upon you. May we look to your Son, Christ. May you fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, cause us, Lord, to offer unto you a willing and a joyful, an obedient service unto God. Lord, may we serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And Lord, we know that we can only do so through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to comfort us, your people, grant to us assurance, grant to us, Lord, a knowledge of your love that you give to us, and that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we offer today our worship to you through him, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.